Okay, Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for working in our lives. We know we fail you a lot, but we thank you for your process of sanctification. And Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of studying the entire Bible. And most people throughout all of the ages have not had the revelation we've had. We just thank you, but we know we're held higher in our accountability because to whom much is given, much is required. We pray that we would be faithful to your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's just work our way through. I don't have a lot to fill in for sake of time, but I encourage you to underline, mark up, scribble notes on the side or whatever. That's what I do to keep engaged and to pay attention and all of that. Verse 1 here, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This comes after Deborah and Barak, remember? Chapter 4 and 5 were Deborah and Barak. 4 was the chronology or narrative. Chapter 5 was the song. Well, they're back at it again. And that's, if you recall, the three-point cycle we're reviewing is sin. And that's the main outline I have. I put everything under that. And then slavery. And then Savior. What is the sin that it's talking about here? Are they just doing things wrong? They're worshiping other gods. It's not sin, it's the sin, literally. Right? That's the issue. God had processes in place by the law to address sin, right? You had the sin offering and you had the trespass offering. And you even had the burnt offering that helped you acknowledge your sinfulness and dependency upon God, right? So they had processes. It wasn't sin. God had a mechanism to deal with sin. This is them ignoring God altogether. This is violating their covenant relationship with God. So the next part here, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. I don't believe most people get this, and I highlight it over and over, but God is for you when you are doing what He says. That doesn't undermine grace, but understand this. He cannot affirm you or assist you when you're in sin. We've talked about this before a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night. James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? He who makes himself a friend of the world makes himself a what of God? An enemy of God in functional support. God cannot help you go away from Him. Okay? So the Lord delivered Israel into the hands of the Midianites. The Midianites, from what we understand, are from like the Sinai Peninsula or whatever around there. There's actually three groups referenced in this passage. But God turns them over. He's the one that delivers them. And listen, it turns out, just like we saw today, for the city of Jerusalem that Jesus foretold about the destruction that took place around 70 AD. Over and over, Israel's faced this. And you would think that they would learn. And listen, you think we would learn that there are consequences to sin. Right? So a lot of times we look down our long bony noses, if we have long bony noses, at Israel and say, how could they be so ridiculous? And then you look in the mirror sometime and see what God says about you. Are you walking with God as He has said? And by the way, you have way more going for you than they did. You have a completed scripture. You have an indwelling Holy Spirit that's permanent. That most of the believers in the early days did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. That was the unusual thing. Right? So God turns them over to slavery. Can you be a slave to sin and be a believer? It looks like we have some yeses and some noes. Teresa said, to falter in sin would be the opposite of being a slave to righteousness.
No, no. I said you could falter in sin, but to be a slave to sin and bondage to sin, rather than a slave to righteousness.
Right. But are you, so is that a yes or a no? Because I'm trying to figure out where you're landing on this.
Yes.
Turn to Romans 6. Since we're not sure, go ahead. Were you going to go there?
I was.
Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Romans 6, 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and it's rhetorical, we have, if we're believers, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, what? Was crucified. When was it? Past, present, or future? Past tense, thank you. With him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slave to sin. Okay? For he who has died has been freed from sin. So you're not obligated to be a slave to sin. Correct? You've been freed, past tense again. Now, if we died with Christ, past tense, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, what's the response? Is freedom from the slavery of sin certain? Yes, we've been freed from sin. Is it practically certain? No, because you have to do something to enable it. What do you have to do? It says here you have to reckon yourselves to be what? Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, here's another one, another command. Do not let sin
reign.
So is it saying that unless you reckon and refuse, sin is reigning? I believe that's what it's saying here. You have to allocate the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the whole purpose of Romans 6, to say, hey, you're free. Why do you sit there and serve sin? The chain's off, but you keep serving sin. Do not let sin be your king. Reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it. That sounds like slavery to me. Do not present your members as... Do not present, another command, negative command. Do not present your members, your body parts, if you will, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It ends up being a choice. Can you still serve sin?
Yes.
It says here, don't do it. And it's telling you, you have two options. Presenting your members as instruments of righteousness to God or instruments of unrighteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you. The chain has been broken, but you can still do it. Verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Can we? Yes, we can sin. Shall we sin because we are under the law but under grace? We can sin, but Paul is writing and saying, certainly not. We shouldn't be sinning. It goes back to verse 1 again. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The idea is we can, but we shouldn't. Do you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? There's your option. He just talked about presenting in verse 13. If you present yourself as a slave to sin, you can still serve sin as a slave. Even though you're not required to anymore because you're freed from sin, you still can functionally do so. You're still serving the wrong master by choice. Thank you. Can you still be a slave to sin?
Yes,
you can choose to do that. But guess what? You can also choose not to. And in fact, we're commanded not to. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? If you're obeying sin, it says here, leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. And that's your only two choices. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. Paul is affirming that the Roman believers had chosen to present themselves as slaves to righteousness. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness by habit or choice, if you will. Okay? So, it is possible, functionally, to yield yourselves. And people do it. They serve sin. And that's why over and over the Bible says, don't be a friend of the world. Don't love the world. Set your mind on things above. What? Not if it's not an issue. If it's automatic, why all the commands? Why does God have to warn me not to love the world or the things that are in the world? If I'm a believer, I automatically do it. Oh no, there's a choice there. There's an obedience there. It's a guaranteed. You're freed from sin. But if you keep going back to sin and serving sin, it's not because you're not freed from sin. The chains broke. You just drag back and do it anyway. Okay? All right. Israelites did it too. It's a picture of really the spiritual challenge that we all face. But God has given us something different in it, one way that Israel never had. And that's the Holy Spirit, right? The length of the oppression was how long? It says 7 years. All right. Letter D here. Let me just read that box to the left, the suffering. And then see what all's going on here. And by the way, sin ruins your life. Sin makes your life difficult. And by the way, it makes... All I can think of is, what about all the children? Just like we talked about here, the mothers out here. Babies didn't do anything wrong. But the rejection of Israel caused horrible things to happen to their children. Same here. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. They lived in the mountains. Because it was better to live in a harsh environment than a torturous environment. So it was whenever Israel had sown, because they still had to eat, even if they lived in the mountains. You got to eat. You got to plant. Midianites would come up. Also, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up. So there's three different groups. You can underline them if you want. Midianites, Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel. Neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. They would take literally everything they had or destroy it. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And I list that on the right there. Fleeing and hiding, destruction of food supplies, repeated invasion, and resulting impoverishment. Sin ruins us. Sin ruins relationships. It ruins your checkbook. Sin ruins your calendar. Sin changes your whole lifestyle. It did for Israel here, okay? Next box down to the left of E here. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites. So they cry out to the Lord. And I want to highlight here. And this is one of the things that seems to be indicative. Even though they know who to cry out to, they cry out for the wrong reason. Why do they cry out here? To the left. It says because of. Louder, I can't hear.
The trouble.
It says it in the text line. You don't have to guess. The Midianites. What was their issue? The Midianites were a symptom. The Midianites were a punishment. What was the problem? Yeah, they served other gods. Their sin was the problem. They didn't cry out because of the sin. They cried out because of the problems that the sin created. Are you like that? God, I'm not listening to anything you have to say. I'm not following anything you direct me. But God, can you get me out of the mess I've created because of my sin? As they would say in Canada, eh? Right? Sin has consequences. And it isn't just administrative consequences. You sped, so here's your ticket. Now, speeding kills people. You know, that's the reason why you get a ticket. The ticket is so you won't speed, so that you won't end up killing people or whatever. Right? It's not just, you're bad, so here's a slap on the wrist. No. Why do you think God hates sin? Because sin ruins things. Sin is against his nature because God is good and holy, and sin is everything that is not good and not holy. Okay? So they cried out to the Lord. What's interesting is, and what you see all the way through the book of Judges, is you can use the word grace. God responds not because the Israelites deserve it, but because he is accomplishing what he wants in them short term and long term. He's going to preserve Israel to accomplish his ultimate purposes. So he's going to rescue them. Though I'm telling you, 7 years of being under this situation would not have been a pretty picture. You'd have to live in the mountains to stay away from this. And again, I don't think they're telling you all that happens with an occupying army. Have Dr. Kober tell you sometime what it was like in Germany when the Russians came in and what they did to all the women. 3 days to do whatever you want, men. Go. As a reward, right? It's not, you're not in the mountains because someone's eating your crops. You're in the mountain because people will kill you or violate you. Right? Verse 8 there, the Lord sent a prophet. And it's interesting because everything here in this box, verses 8 through 10, is a scolding. He doesn't give them any hope through this. He kind of tells them like it is. Thank you, God, for that, right? That the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God, the Jehovah Elohim of Israel. Is that Jehovah Elohim, Sean? Okay, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites. In his land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. This to me is almost like a Romans 6. I've done everything you need, and you did not obey my voice. You had all the success and all the deliverance you needed, and you did not obey my voice. God responds through a prophet, and I just listed, this isn't even an exhaustive list. God says, I brought you from Egypt. I brought you out from bondage. I delivered you from the Egyptians. I drove out the people from the land. I gave you the land. I promised you safety. He said, I am the Lord. Do not fear. And then he says, you have not obeyed my voice. What part do you not understand? My ability or your disobedience? Right? But God's grace goes further. He tells them what they need, but he also raises up a deliverer. Now the angel of the Lord, and I bolded that multiple places where it's occurred, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. Ophrah, by the way, is if you have the Dead Sea here and you have the Sea of Galilee here, Ophrah's like seems like right up in here. It's northwest of the Dead Sea. Okay, that's the Jordan River. I had to put that in. Yeah. It's like 200 miles of winding river there. Okay, so Ophrah's where Gideon lived, while his son, it says, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. What's Gideon doing? He's trying to keep his family alive, because if the Midianites see it, they what? They take it or destroy it. Thanks for raising grace for us. Appreciate it. Right? So he's out there threshing wheat in the wine press. Well, that's, even that, you got to stop and think about that. He's inside something. The wine press is, he probably can be out of sight, but he's trying to thresh the wheat, right? The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." What did he say that's untrue? Really nothing. He actually sees it pretty well. He heard the stories. Yeah, he wasn't alive when all that happened. But he heard the stories. They were true, and now God turned him over to the Midianites. Hey, quite an observation there. He didn't connect the dots. Go ahead, Judy.
But he omitted the part about where God told him to obey.
Hmm.
He omitted the part
right. He hadn't made the connection, right? And I don't know that he ever does. Precursor for the rest of Gideon. Okay, so Savior, we see sin, slavery, Savior. God raises up a Savior. Notice here, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and then I list all the things that happen here again. The angel, aren't you glad you don't have words to fill in? Right? The angel of the Lord sits under a tree. Gideon threshes in secret. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. The angel of the Lord speaks to Gideon. The angel of the Lord labels Gideon. What does he label him? Mighty man of valor. Gideon responds cynically to the angel. And then Gideon blames God for Israel's plight. You know, we're here because of God. And you're not all wrong about that. But why did God turn you over to the Midianites, right? He missed that part, as Judy said.
Well, he's like a lot of people are. They expect God to do everything and then that and then. To do nothing.
Right. Lord, bless me, but don't expect me to obey. That would be like a lot. Okay, look at letter B here. The Lord charges Gideon to save Israel. Charges that mighty man of valor. By the way, some people say, well, he was a coward. I don't think he was a coward. I think one man can't take on an army. And if you're out there, they're going to take your stuff. He's pragmatic. He's doing what he needs to do at this point, okay? I dare you to go out and visible to all the armies, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east, and thresh your wheat and see what happens. See if that works for you. So I don't think it's necessary saying he's a coward. One man isn't going to make or break this from this standpoint, okay? So I won't mock him for what he's doing. He's keeping his family alive, right? But the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So the Lord ascribes might to Gideon. This might of yours. The Lord commands Gideon to go. The Lord promises victory. You shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And then the Lord affirms his own authority. Have I not sent you, right? Who's talking? God is talking. He says, hey, I have sent you. It's not like somebody's promising something they can't deliver. This is the Lord. So Gideon, as has happened before in the Old Testament, balks at God's choice of him. So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel?" There might be a fault factor there. I don't think God said, "You yourself, without anybody's help, save Israel." Right? But he's trying to back down. How can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. We are the weakest group of people within Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Least is the youngest, is he smallest? We don't really know what least means for sure. You know, is he 98-pound weakling? Or is he the youngest? Like David was the least in his family in that way. We don't really know. But it's like you're picking on the small kid in class. And it's not even a good class. Right? But I think there is a problem that you can see, how can I save Israel? And it's like, well, because God said, I will give you victory. That's the only reason you can even overcome sin in your life. It's like, not because of you. God said he's freed you. It's not you. You're dead indeed to sin, but alive to Christ. Live like that. Okay? Okay, the Lord again promises victory. Verse 16, then the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. This pipsqueak, whatever he is, the least, and he's self-acclaimed, however he's the least in his family. God says, no, I'll make it happen. Surely I will be with you. That's the issue. That's the factor that changes the balance, right? Right? Here's the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east. And here's Gideon and the balance. But with God, kunk, right? No contest. Verse 17, the box at the bottom. Then he said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign. I've entitled the title of the calling of Gideon, the fearful, faulty judge. Gideon, over and over, constantly tests God, even though God constantly affirms himself. Okay? Show me a sign that it is you who talked with me. You talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my what? I don't want to circle it because it has something. My offering. Kind of a strange thing because everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Where do you do offerings at? Tabernacle. Yes? Okay. And set it before you. So God is working in the midst of people that do whatever's right in their own eyes. He said, I will wait till you come back. So the angel of the Lord, which is a representative of the Lord. Some people argue that it's Jesus. And by the way, most of the stuff here is capitalized and it's called the Lord. Some people say, well, it's because he's speaking on behalf of the Lord. It seems here that it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ here, a theophany of some kind. But I won't fight you for it, but it sure looks like it. And you have the right to be wrong. I'm teasing, right? Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come back. I will wait for you, he says. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. Is there anything about broth in the offerings?
No.
Since everyone does what it's right, he's just doing what he thinks, right? And by the way, he's not a priest either. And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. All right, so I have the summary there, but it keeps going on the backside. The angel of God now, instead of the angel of the Lord, the angel of God said, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. So apparently the broth wasn't any good anywhere. Pour it out. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So God performed a sign for Gideon anyway. Right? I would say that God is gracious in many ways, and he deals with us in the midst of our faultiness anyway, because of his grace. Based upon what I've read in the Old Testament earlier, doing the sacrifice, not at the temple, could cause you to die. Just saying.
I think this is possibly, this, again, it's very ambiguous, but the idea is he's bringing this food like Abraham did to those two angels that were, or those three men that were going to Sodom. He brought this out. I'm inviting you to dinner. Here, have dinner with me. And I'm, you know, that's basically some sort of hospitality in that time. And he's not really off. It's an offering. It's, you know, I'm doing this of my own volition. I'm willing to give you this. And from that point on, God turns around and says, all right, this was a sign. I'm not going to eat it. I'm going to consume it. It's fire.
I guess I would land to say, no, it was more of a formal offering because it specifically says that. Right? I'm going to go prepare an offering. And the offering constituted things that at least reflected what was required in the Old Testament law. But not exactly, because the broth he had him what?
Poured
out. We don't use broth in the offering, right? But the unleavened bread and stuff, that seemed to fit. But again, it doesn't tell you a lot of information, but it doesn't indicate that he's really doing out of hospitality. He's seeking a sign. So he's going to go get an offering, and I'm expecting you to do something that makes it indicate that you are somebody special. Okay? Abraham seemed to recognize who he was talking to. So, I don't know, I think there's at least some differences there. Okay, so the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Verse 22, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. But it does say, to this day, it's still in Ophraim. When the judges were written, the altar was still there. But Gideon builds his first altar to God. Verse 25, now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has. Pause for effect. Where's the problem in Israel? He doesn't have to go too far. And by the way, God is not having him rescue Israel from Midianites at this point. What's he having him do? Get rid of the idol that's in his father's house. And cut down the wooden image that is beside it. So apparently it's a wooden image and an idol. One seems to be stone, one's wood. And build an altar to the Lord, your God, on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image, which you shall cut down. So I summarize here. God charges Gideon with a small project. And I have an application shortly that has to do with this, okay? Take your father's young bull, pull down your father's altar of Baal, cut down the wooden image, build a proper altar. Almost like they did like maybe 12 stones, not, you know. But offer a burnt sacrifice of the wood that you got from the image and the bull that you used to pull it down with. Okay, that's the initial project that actually God assigns to Gideon. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city. It's interesting. It wasn't the Midianites here that he feared. Who was it? It's his father's household and his brethren. The city. His own nation's people of the city. He did it by night. So Gideon obeys God's command at night. By the way, he builds a second altar then, right? Altar number two now. Now, verse 28, what happens? The men of the city react. This is kind of interesting here. But when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. It must be like being burned up. You know, it takes a while to burn up a bull. So they said to one another, who has done this thing and why? Excuse me. And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. You know, apparently one of the 10 men or more spilled the beans. Maybe, who knows? We don't know. But somehow they figured it out. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may what?
Die.
Because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. So the men of the city react. They see, they investigate, they discover, and they call out to Joash. bring out your son that he may be put to death because he violated the altar of Baal. Just like Gideon thought would happen. He was afraid because of his father's household and the men in the city, right? Guess he's pretty smart. I guess it wouldn't be that hard to figure this out. So what happens then? Something probably Gideon didn't expect. But Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Are you going to fight for this God? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. Who do you... If Baal is so mighty, then the person pleading on behalf of Baal is the one violating Baal. That's a great defense, by the way. If he is a god, let him plead for himself. Because his altar has been torn down. If Baal's God, he's big enough to handle this all on his own. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Sean, do you have a name for or meaning for Jerubbaal?
I do not.
Jerubbaal means, it's interesting, it just says, because he has torn down the image, it means Baal contends. Let me read something from Kenneth Way. We also see the name Jerubbaal, and Jerubbaal is an interesting name. It seems to me that this might be his birth name. And we're like, how, you know, it's kind of confusing because Gideon means something different. Jerubbaal could be a positive name or a negative name depending on who's telling a story about Jerubbaal. And the name Jerubbaal can mean let Baal contend, or it could mean Baal will contend. Obviously it has the word Baal in it, Baal. It is a little bit ambiguous about whether that's a good name or a bad name, and I suspect that when Gideon's father gave him this name, it was actually a name that was pro-Baal. But then as his life goes on, and as the narrator tells the story, Gideon turns out to be somebody who contends with Baal. And so his name takes on a slightly different nuance. So it's almost like renaming him the same name with a different context. Okay? By the way, Gideon means... Any idea what Gideon means? You have a marginal reference or anything? Thomas, it means hacker.
Yeah.
They think maybe Gideon was the name he got because of what he did.
Cut down
the altar, or even worse, with his conquering, right? Hacker or cutter. Right. Anyway, let's keep going here. Verse 33, the enemies do what the enemies have been doing. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Again, I put it there. Here they are again. What are they here for? To eat everything or to destroy everything? They're just killing off the people by using up all the resources, so they literally would die of starvation, right? Nothing to eat. They'll either die or leave. It's a good way, good strategy, I guess, right? If you're wanting people to get rid of people. Verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Okay, the Spirit of the Lord came upon... Then he blew the trumpet and the Abizrites gathered behind, and that seems to be his local people, his clan, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came out. They're the northern tribes mostly. So Gideon, the Spirit moves Gideon. Gideon blows the trumpet, which brings the local clan, and then he sends runners to bring three more tribes. Okay, so a total of his own tribe Manasseh and the three other tribes. So Gideon said to God, okay, he called and all these people show up to fight with him. So what does he do? John! Not really. He says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, the word if kind of shows up here. Look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and it is dry all around, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. I don't really trust what you say. Show me another sign. And so it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. So God honored Gideon. But what's interesting is, a lot of people use this as an idea of Gideon's faith. This is an evidence of Gideon's faithlessness. He did not believe what God had said, even when God delivered him in a small way from this city. Instead, he says, oh, God, I'm not sure if you're God, and I'm not sure that you'll do what God would do. Okay. Then he, go ahead.
That again, the verse 37, where he says, then I shall know you'll save Israel.
Yeah.
Oh, wait, what?
Yeah, I'm not sure if I can trust you. There's a little bit of an issue there, right? I think the problem is the converse, right? God trusting Gideon. Though God will accomplish his work even in Gideon. Despite Gideon, I might add. Verse 39, then Gideon said to God, if you will, again, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but all around let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew all around. Gideon was asking for natural phenomena to be unnatural in some way, twice, right? The dew. Again, God honors the request. Because it's interesting that God meets us at times in our weakness. It isn't because of our faith. Oftentimes, it's because of our weakness, okay? I'm going to give you four principles here that I want you to think about, okay? Number one, and I'll write these down. God, I will just do the word for sake of time. But God graciously calls those for his purpose, right? He graciously does. So he calls Gideon not because Gideon deserved to be called. And I might add to number two is God patiently calls those for his service. One of the things that you see is Gideon's faithlessness and his hedging constantly. And God continues to work with Gideon where he's at rather than where he should be. You with me? He didn't have to be up here for God to work with him. God worked with him where he was at. And that does my heart good. Right? When God says to O mighty man of valor, in some ways I think God says that to each one of us. Maybe not the valor part, because he's not going to have you go defeat Midianites. But he says, O you who have been freed from sin, O you that are holy ones, which is the actual meaning of the word saints. He calls the Corinthians saints. And to me, this is the grace of God. Because he sees us for what we can be in him. Right? I don't want to rain on your parade. But God knows all about you. You have no secrets with God. But God graciously calls you. He patiently calls you and meets you where you're at. And he also sees what you can be in him. There's a positional righteousness and holiness. But he calls us to become what we can in him. The last one here, and I'm not done talking yet, so don't leave yet. God works with us in steps. I taught from this passage, actually chapters 6 through 9 at a leadership retreat years ago. And one of the things that I observed in this passage was that God did not grab Gideon and then send him to the battlefield. He progressively worked and developed with Gideon to bring him to the point where he could succeed. I use the illustration in your notes right next to point number four of whom? I'm thinking of Joseph who was sold by his brothers. Right? He obeyed his dad. His brothers sell him into Egypt. He becomes a slave of Pharaoh's guard, the leader of Pharaoh's guard, Potiphar, right? He's faithful. He does everything at some small scale, managing a household. And he's faithful even in every way morally. He gets wrongly accused and he gets sent to prison. And he's so faithful there, the jailer puts him in charge of the prison. For how long? At least 2 years, at least, because it was 2 years after he had told the meanings of the dreams of the baker and the butler or whatever, candlestick makers. And then guess what? God calls him up to manage a little bigger job. How about the most powerful entity in all of the world at that time? And Pharaoh says, you do whatever you want. The only person with more authority than you is me. He worked with Joseph for 20 years incrementally to develop him to where he was ready to be in charge of a nation. And he had done so, proving it. Now, Gideon's was a little faster, but God gave him a small project first. He worked with him and worked with him even in his faithlessness. Went ahead and showed him, you know, did the signs and all that. Three different signs that we've seen so far. And he works with him and he lets him accomplish this, you know, a small amount and then raises him up. He doesn't just kick him out into the street and say, go for it. And I appreciate that about God too. I think there's a progressive nature of sanctification in our lives. God doesn't expect you to live perfectly righteous. I mean, that's his desire. That's what he wants. But it's a process of you learning to obey and learning to forsake, to say no to, right? Anyway, I won't cover more right now, but questions or comments? I think we're a lot more like Gideon than we care to think. And we have a lot more going for us than Gideon ever had. We have this, the Word of God. We have the abiding Word of God. We even have a church that Gideon never was part of, a church, because the church wasn't in an existence. We have so much. But again, as I shared before, to whom much is given, much is required. God has freed us. He calls you holy person of God. And he wants to bring you to the point where you're a holy person of God, like he calls Gideon a mighty man of valor and actually turns him into one. No thanks to Gideon. Questions or comments? There's actually four chapters for Gideon. Aren't you glad we didn't cover four of them today? I think 40 verses was enough. So anyway, we'll be in chapter 7 next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. And Lord, even though we're not Gideon, we're not living in the same time, we're not living in the same place, Lord, we have so much more than Gideon ever had. We have your entire truth that you want us to have in a written word that we can read and refer to over and over. Gideon did not have that. We have the Holy Spirit of God residing within us. That helps us to, I think, perceive and understand things that Gideon simply could not have. And the Holy Spirit enables us to obey you. Lord, we have been freed from sin, where Gideon did not have that. He had to rely on faith to obey you in some Levitical way. But he didn't know all of what we know. And he didn't have the post-cross blessings that we have today. Lord, help us to walk with you because of all that we have. And Lord, help us to understand that you call us saints because that's what you desire us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.